Well, very sadly, our nation has a long history of racial prejudice. Of course, what country doesn't have racial prejudice? It's just part of that sin nature. And so wherever you go on the face of the earth, you are going to find racial prejudice. Part of the sinful nature is that we tend to like people who are like us. And we tend to not like people as much if they're not like us. If they look different, if they talk different, they don't know our language, they like a different kind of food, we tend to be rather prejudiced against that. I think racial prejudice is as much of our old sinful nature as any other vice or sin that we are tempted by. Back in the 1950s, you could find signs at soda fountains that said, "We serve whites only." Or you could find two different water fountains at a park, and one would say, "Whites only," and the other would say, quote unquote, "For coloreds." Fred and Mabel Howard sitting back there, they really surprised me about a year ago. Even though I think of them as being young and just a little bit older than myself, they are old enough to have experienced segregation in high school. And in their hometown where they went to high school, they had to go to the black high school. They could not go to the white high school. And I was just really surprised to find that they personally had experienced that, even though, again, I think you guys are young, so. Okay. Many of us here know the name Rosa Parks, who was one of the icons of the civil rights movement in this country. And just last week, there was a bronze statue of her that was unveiled and, I suppose, dedicated in the United States Capitol. And Congress has called her the First Lady of Civil Rights and the mother of the freedom movement. What got it all started was on December 1st, 1955, which would have been a year after I was born, in Montgomery, Alabama. She refused a bus driver's order that she give up her seat on the bus to a white person. She refused to do that, and she was arrested and went to court. And as it turned out, the NAACP thought that she was the best candidate for making a court challenge for the laws that were in place at that time. And her act of defiance led to the Montgomery bus boycott, and they became symbols of the modern civil rights movement. And she's become an international icon of resistance to racial segregation. And she organized and collaborated with civil rights leaders, including Dr. Martin Luther King, who at the time was just a new pastor in town. He had not yet been established himself as the leader that he became. We can be rightfully ashamed of all of the despicable and shameful practices that have gone on in our country that are rooted in racial prejudice. And of course, even this many years later, with all of the laws on the books, and there's probably volumes of laws that deal with this on the books, it continues for the simple reason that no law has the power to change the heart of a man. Amen? Amen. No law that's passed can change your heart. Only thing that changes the heart of a man is the power of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can transform this by nature ugly, sinful, dirty, self-centered heart. Only the power of Jesus can take the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. And this is a lead-in to our text today. As we continue reading through the book of Ephesians, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be starting at verse 11, because last time we looked at the first part. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Everybody there? Here we go. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, because you were Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, because they were Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now I wonder if you notice the similarity with what we read in 1 Peter this morning. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. 2 weeks ago, before the guest speaker last week, we looked at the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, which dealt with our position corporately. I'm sorry, individually, before God, our position individually, our standing as newly saved people, what does that mean with our relationship with God? And we saw individually what it means to be in right relationship with God. We saw what we were, what we deserved, what we are, and what we will become. The second part of this chapter deals not with that individual relationship between us and God, now that we're reconciled, but with our corporate relationship. What does it mean for your relationship with people, especially those who are of the household of faith, those who are saved? The Bible always puts them in different categories. It says you got to love everybody, but especially those of the household of faith. You look around this morning and you see a small subset of the people that you have to especially be fond of, those who are of the household of faith. It is hard for us, but we must never miss the fact, even as good evangelical Protestant believers, that even though our salvation is a personal thing between us and God, as we are forgiven of our sins and stand in right relationship to God, we are not a hermit. We are not an island. Being in a right relationship with God has significant ramifications for our relationships with people. You really can't have one without the other. That's why you can't sit in your living room alone and say, well, I don't like the organized church. I don't go to church. It's just me and God. You can't really go to the fishing hole every Sunday and say, well, I find God out there. I feel closest to God when I'm fishing. I have no need for the so-called church. Because being in a relationship with God has serious, far-reaching ramifications for loving people that are to your right and to your left. You can't have one without the other. Put them together, you have a cross, don't you? Our text says that we were once excluded. The text speaks of a time when we who are non-Jewish, and as far as I know it, most everybody in this room, except probably one person that I know of, probably has, are non-Jewish. We're Gentiles. We don't have Jewish blood in us. And maybe there's more people than I know of here. But basically, we are a church of Gentiles for the most part. And we were, as Gentiles, considered second-class citizens. The Jews had no love for people who were not Jewish. And they called them derogatory names such as the uncircumcision. Now you hear that and you think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. It sounds kind of theological. Well, that's because you're living in 2013. You're not living 2,000 years ago. Calling somebody the uncircumcision, it was like using the N-word for a black person. It was like using the K-word for a Jewish person or a C-word for a Chinese person. It was an extraordinarily derogatory way of addressing the non-Jew. You get the idea. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, he said to Cornelius, remember he was called there, he was led there by the Holy Spirit, he said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Now, we read that in Acts and we gloss over it because we're not that familiar with how that religious culture worked. But it was against the law for Peter to be doing that. He was not supposed to be associating with Gentiles. Verse 14, the text speaks of a barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And while the Gentiles in Paul's day could become proselytes, they become Jewish proselytes, they were always reminded of their exclusion. They were always reminded that they weren't really Jews in blood, because every time they went to the temple, there was a 4.5-foot wall there with an inscription that warned that if any foreigner crossed that barrier, any non-Jew, any Gentile went into that part of the synagogue, they would have only themselves to blame for their death. So you're dealing with some prejudice here. You're dealing here with some very strong feelings. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, wrote about the warning signs in Greek and Latin that were placed on barrier walls and synagogues that separated the Gentiles from the other courts in the temple. Back in 1871, there was a sign found in Greek. I think Nathan has a picture of it this morning, as you can see. That's one of the actual signs that was found. And what it says, if you can read, I don't know how your Greek is this morning, but it says, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death." This was in the house of the Lord. Imagine if we had a barrier wall in our church here. And we said, "No Filipino." I have to look at Annie and say that. "Dare cross this wall. We love you, of course. Love having you in our church. Love having you in the fellowship. But you cross this wall, you have only yourself to blame for your death." Welcome to Family Life Church. That's what they faced in the synagogue. That's some pretty serious prejudice. Paul was mobbed and almost killed when the Jews thought, in Acts, you'll remember this, and they thought he had brought some Gentiles into the inner part of the temple. Now, I've read that a million times, never really realized how serious it was. They thought he had brought some Gentiles into the part of the temple they didn't belong. He was almost mobbed and killed for doing that, because that's how strongly that prejudice ran in their blood. That's the picture behind Paul's reference here when he mentions the dividing wall. The dividing wall is now gone. And that wall pictured the enmity between Jew and Gentile, but Christ destroyed it. He gave open access to all. If you remember when Jesus read the scroll in the temple, remember that story? It's one of those, it starts out as such a nice story. He's handed the scroll and he stands and reads. And the Bible says that everybody was impressed with him. because of the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And the picture I get is I picture these great old Jewish men, rotund, you know, sitting there. Oh, what a fine young man. I love to listen to him read the scripture. He has such a way with words. And whose son? That's Mary and Joseph. What a fine lad he is. I just picture them talking that way. But it didn't last long. Because as he continued, Jesus continued to speak to them, he recounted the story from the days of Elijah. And he reads, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon," a non-Jew, a Gentile. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus mentions the widow from Sidon that was miraculously helped, and Naaman the Syrian, who was miraculously cleansed from leprosy. Both those people were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And Jesus was making a point. He's making a very in-your-face point that although there were many Jews around in that day, God sought out the Gentile to help and to aid, to provide for, and to heal. And those nice, rotund, as I picture them, Jewish fellows sitting in the synagogue did not miss the point that Jesus was making. And the Bible says, the Word says, they went from being so impressed with his gracious words, those words that fell from his lips, to being filled with rage. They cast him out of the city, and they tried to push him off a cliff. It's in there, Mary. Look it up. That's Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 27. That's how deeply the prejudice went between Jew and Gentile in Jesus' day. And Jesus is coming right in the middle and putting his finger on it in front of everybody. We who were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. By God's sovereign election, he had made the Jewish people his chosen people. That was his choice. He chose to reveal himself to them first and to favor them at first. He chose to have the Messiah born from a Jewish bloodline. And we cannot question why God did that any more than we can question why God has made us the way we are, or why we're alive in this particular generation, or why we're male, or why we're female, or why we're Guatemalan, or Filipino, or Belizean. Word says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me this way?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now, God divinely, through his sovereignty, chose to reveal much through the Jews and to make them his favored people for a time. And the word says that through the Jews came the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. That's where we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from, and the rest. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, if I can just take a little footnote right here, a little aside. If you ever wonder, well, why do we say Jesus is God, not just a great teacher? This is one of the many places in the scripture where Jesus is called God. This throne in there, the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. One of many places that points to the full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But now, under the new covenant, we, who were once far away, have been brought near. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel. We were foreigners to the promises. We were without hope and without God in the world, meaning there's not anything we could do to change it. There's nothing we could do about it. But no longer are we second-class citizens. The gospel has been preached to those who are near, the Jews, but also preached to those who are far away, the Gentiles. We who were once excluded have been brought near. He has made the two one, and he has abolished, destroyed completely that dividing wall, the figurative and literal dividing wall, 4.5-foot high wall that kept the Gentiles out from the full blessings of the presence of the Lord. He has created a new man out of the two, a new man who is neither Jew nor Greek. And we now have, both of us have, the same access, the Jew, the Gentile, from whatever nation on earth we hail from, we have the same access to God. We go in through the same gate, and that gate is Jesus. John, Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Salvation experience, then, must affect how we relate to people. And most especially, it must relate how we relate to other believers. We cannot separate our reconciliation with God from being reconciled to other believers. Amen. We cannot separate it. If we are in relation with God through the blood of Jesus, we must love our brothers and sisters. There's no choice. You can't just have this individual relationship with God and not have it impinge powerfully on your relationship with people. I can't say it enough times or enough different ways this morning, because that's the thrust of this text. If we all, Jew and Gentile, have been invited to all come in by the same gate, and that gate is Jesus, as a consequence of that reconciliation with God is reconciliation with people. You might have heard it said, it gets said a lot, that the most segregated hour in the week in the United States is 11 o'clock Sunday morning. You heard that said? Meaning there's no more segregated place than the churches in America Sunday morning. We are, as we all know, very blessed that our church is so multicultural. Typically, you will find white churches, you will find African-American churches, you'll find Hispanic churches, maybe even a Mexican church, which will be different from the Guatemalan church, and you'll find Russian churches and Greek churches, and you find all these different groups all separating according to race. We are extremely blessed that our church is so multicultural. And I recently was in a meeting where our district supervisor, Dan Munt, called attention to this. He said out of 150 churches in our district, he said there's only two churches that he would say are multicultural, and we're one of them. And I say that just to let you be impressed with how unusual it is. It's not normal. We might get all accustomed to it because it's all we know, and so it's nothing special. It's just, hey, it's just our church, you know? It's how it is. It really is special. It's really awesome. It's something God has done. And it's glorious. It's the way it's supposed to be. God has used, I think, our openness to other people. He's used the way we welcome them. in order to build a church that I think is very close to his heart. Because we care about one another and we try to love one another even though we're different and we eat different foods and we think differently and we watch different stations on TV and we have all these other differences going. And yet he has made us one, and it is glorious to behold. But we would be naive to think that we don't have, we meaning us right here, a lot of prejudice within our hearts. A lot of racial prejudice within our hearts. There's a lot of racial prejudice right here in this room. Your families know it. You know, it's the people you live with and eat with every day at home underneath your roof. That's where you expose your prejudice. You're never going to expose it here. But it's at home when it's just people who are like you, people you're closest to, that it comes out. Your family knows. I could call people this morning. I could call wives here this morning and say, have you ever heard something prejudice coming to your husband's lips? I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. But families know. I have prejudice in my heart. If you sat my kids down and asked them, when have you ever seen it or heard it from your dad? I hope they wouldn't tell you, but it's there. It's there. It's part of the sin nature. It's part of the old nature. Most of us have, I didn't write this as a quote, most of us have people who make our stomach hurt when we think about them. Most of us have people that we avoid when we see them across the supermarket. Most of us get angry when certain people's names are mentioned. This is not acceptable to God. It is sin. Whether it's bitterness, unforgiveness, or anger, it is still wrong. It chokes out our fruitfulness, keeps us from growing, and hinders our prayers. At the cross, Jesus abolished this stuff. He made us one. He preached peace. You don't want to be in the same store as them. You don't want to be in the same neighborhood as them, the same social circles as them, even the same church as them. And yet it says here that in order to get to the Father, we must be in the same spirit as them. There can be petty quarrels. There can be rivalries and conflicts between some of us right here in this church. Or we can come on Sunday morning and have nothing to do with people. We come, we enjoy church, say a few shallow hellos, maybe shake a few hands during greeting time, but then we're gone. We're gone. We don't want to associate with anybody from church. Why? You know, it's an individual relationship with Jesus. And we've never realized it has to affect these relationships too. If this text is saying anything to us, it's that our salvation is not just a personal thing between us and God, but it must affect our relationship with people, particularly those in the household of faith, such that we love one another, we respect one another, we bear with one another, which in my paraphrase version says we put up with one another, we forgive one another, and best of all, and perhaps hardest of all, we consider others better than ourselves. Let me say that again. We consider others better than ourselves. And if we start with that one and just begin to consider every brother and sister in Christ better than you, more important than you, you do all the rest. It all fall in line. Amen?
Amen.
If we consider that person that we disagree with, that person that is still doing something that we think, well, if they really knew the Lord, they would never be doing that. Who is that, you, Linda?
It just relates to something I heard at work.
If we consider others better than ourselves, Everything else will fall into place. If you go to a large major league stadium, now I've got Donna Brookshire's attention. Now she's laughing. See that? You're just a laughing kind of crowd this morning. You will find inside a great diversity of people. You'll find people that are young, people that are old, people that are male, people that are female. You will hear different languages being spoken. You will see people in every size and every shape. Most of the fans will not have outward disabilities, but you'll see some there that do have disabilities. There will be people with loud voices, people with soft voices. You'll see fans who have every kind of insignia for their team emblazoned on their apparel and perhaps even on their chests or faces, and others who have no indication outwardly of who their favorite team is. But for all the people there and all their diversity, they all came in, for all practical purposes, one person at a time. And they all had to come in through one gate, and they all had to come in and present a valid ticket. And that's probably a pretty good picture of the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is a great body of people who are saved. And there's great diversity. There are the simple ones. There are the sophisticated ones. They're the ones that are dressed very finely, and those that they don't know what color doesn't go with another color. Some will have their clothes ironed. Others, they don't know what an iron is. There will be all skin colors and variations of skin colors. There will be educated, and there will be uneducated. There will even be differing views on theological points. And yet we all came in, one person at a time, and we all came in with the same credential, namely trusting what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Amen. There's a glorious verse. I just was sharing this with the pastor that did my father's funeral. We were just talking in the funeral home for about 45 minutes the afternoon of the visitation. And I just brought this verse up because it fit with our conversation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. In the context of me having that conversation, it just came to me, I was reading, I can remember when I first said that. I was sharing with the pastor, and this is the new pastor of the church I grew up in. He's been there at least 10 years now, but he's new since I left. I was telling him how hard it was for my father when I left the denomination that my father was in. That of all the people it affected, it just really troubled my father. He felt like I had left the fold, I had left the truth. And it took years, I'd say, for my father to finally get to a point of saying, okay, he was proud of what I was doing. That maybe what I was doing really was okay, even though it was outside of the denomination that he felt was most true to the Scripture. Get the picture? And conversing with the pastor about this, he told me, I always surprised me, when he went to college, he went to a four-square church. And I was really surprised. This was back in Maryland, and at the time, he said it was a really tiny church. It's now a really big church. I think it's in Frederick or one of those towns on the western side of Maryland. It's one of the churches that we talk about in Foursquare because it's so big now. But this pastor said he used to go there when he was in college and went to the tiny place. It was in the context of that we were just reflecting on the fact that there's only one true church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, it's not saying that, you know, whatever we believe is okay. We're talking about all coming in the same gate. So it's got to be about Jesus. But once you get past who he is as the very Son of God and fully God and what he did for us, And as soon as you get past the authority of God's word, which to me, you can't compromise. They are essentials. But once you agree on that, there can be a lot of other disagreement. There can be a lot of other points of view and differing convictions of what we should be doing or not doing, or what practice is okay or what isn't okay. And you're talking about election and free will. And I mean, it goes on and on and on. You can have all kinds of differing views, but it's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's one true Christian church on earth. It's those that all came in the same way through Jesus. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. God is not just reconciling us to himself. He is reconciling us to each other. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So we, the redeemed, are all part of one house that God is building. It's built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets. So you've got the foundation of the Word of God. It has as its cornerstone, or capstone if you prefer, and that's another whole discussion, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the difference between a capstone and cornerstone is? It's one of the first Greek lessons I had at Trinity when we were starting to learn Greek and talk about exegesis. Cornerstone is at the bottom of a building, and it's, you know, the cornerstone of the building. It's in, at least in the olden days, it was the first stone placed, and from it, it determined the levelness and the position. Everything else had to be set in relation to it. The capstone is like the top stone in an arch. You have a stone in the middle that holds all the other stones together. You pull the capstone out, everything crumbles. So either way, you get the point. Jesus is. He is the cornerstone. He is the capstone that holds all things together.
Amen.
And then each of us are building blocks, all in one temple, in one house. And it isn't just like God to take blocks that are different, who don't always like each other, and say, you're going to be side by side. I'm going to put the two of you next to each other in my house. Isn't it just like God to do that? Well, that's what he has done. You and I are like Lego blocks, and none of us is more important than another one. We're all just blocks in God's house that he has set where he wants them. And that house becomes a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. And so we're back to what we so often come back to thematically in our church, because it's so much what God is doing in all of history. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's building a house in which he can dwell by his Spirit. We're back to that intimacy with God. But not just one brick and God. It's all the bricks together, all the blocks together. Now, here's a difficult question for us. Is this true in our lives? Can we honestly say that about every Christian we know? That there's no division, no enmity. I'm at peace with them. I'm reconciled to them. I'm one with them. If not, you and I have more work to do. We have more work to do. Remember the old song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? Some of you are probably too young to know that song, but we're not, are we, Georgia? They will know we are Christians by our love. I'd like to close with a scripture that I ran across. I guess it was Friday, Thursday, one of those days. It seems like lately, everything I ran across in the scripture ties in directly with whatever we're talking about or preaching about. Like this morning, I read from 1 Peter about the house, and it connects with the house in Ephesians 2. And I had had this sermon finished about a week ago, and then I think it was Thursday morning in my just devotional time, I found this. This is the near the end of 1 John. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.